Okay, if you have your Bibles nearby, if not, you can go get them. We'll need them. It'll be on the screen, the verses, but you probably want to have a Bible in front of you today as well. So grab those Bibles, and where we're going to be today is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. It's an amazing passage. Might not strike you as an Easter passage, but I think by the end you'll see that it is indeed that. So John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The word of God says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' And so the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." All right, let's pray again. Father, the psalmist said that your word was sweet like the honeycomb. Oh, Father, I pray that that would be our experience this morning as we come to the word, that it would be sweet to us, and we would long for it and want it and savor it and devour it. And Lord, this day we come together to celebrate that our Savior is not dead. He is alive. Christ is risen from the dead. The temple which was destroyed was raised up in 3 days. That is a glorious thought. And in that truth, we have hope. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in this truth this morning. That you will strengthen us by this truth. That you will stir up worship in our hearts this morning because of that truth. And joy and peace. And Father, you know my weakness. You know that I have nothing of myself to offer anyone that can actually help them. I can't save anybody. I can't persuade anyone in just the right way so that all the work is done. Father, we need your spirit. I need your spirit. I pray that the message that is heard in our hearts and minds would be better than the one that's preached for your glory. Do your work among us, Father. Ground us in the truth of the resurrection this morning. Fill our hearts with love for the church, and affection for your people and your temple. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, as I said, I think this is an amazing passage. Honestly, it's deep, and for our time together, we're just going to be able to splash around at the surface for a while. Still, I hope it's encouraging to you as we meditate on the implications of what we see here, and especially at the end there, the resurrection. My hope in preaching this today is that God, through some of the themes that are here that I'm going to try to bring out, that God would stir up faith in our hearts and hope and true worship, and also a love for the church. And you'll see what I mean as we get there on this Resurrection Sunday. So let's begin by at least nodding to the meaning and significance of the temple in Jewish worship. That might not sound like an Easter theme, but hang in there. You'll see that it is. So way back in the time when Israel was in the wilderness of Sinai, after God had delivered them in the Exodus out of Egyptian slavery, but before they entered the promised land, God told Moses that he gave him instructions, detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was basically like a portable version of the temple. So it was later in the time of Solomon replaced by a permanent brick and mortar temple, torn down and rebuilt once and then torn down again. But this temple, the idea behind this temple, there's two main points behind it. It was about atonement, and it was about God's presence. The temple was where atonement, and that word means covering. It was where atonement was made for the sin of the people, and that was through the sacrifice of an animal. And it was there that God's presence, through that atonement, was made manifest to his people. So here's what I want you to do. As we think about this, I want you to remember those two purposes, and I'll say them a lot to help you. Atonement and presence. The temple was the focal point of worship because it was where God would make his presence known to his people. And it was there that atonement was made. So it was a holy, worshipful place where God and the people could be together. They could have fellowship, limited though it was, because it had to be through the blood of sacrifices. Now, when you think temple and you think sacrifice, you always hear the word blood. Why blood? Why so much blood in this? I hope that you know why it was necessary. It was because God is holy and sin must be judged. He is just, and because he is just, sin must be accounted for. And in Romans, we learn that the wages, the justice that sin deserves is death. And that's where blood comes from. We shed blood, death, because sin requires death. But God is merciful and gracious, and he wants fellowship with us, even though we deserve death. And so he's made a way by means of a substitute, a sacrifice that would shed its blood in our place, taking our judgment. So when the priest would slay a lamb, that was a picture of an innocent substitute dying in the place of sinful people. But it was just a picture. We know that the sacrifices themselves were not what effectively took away the sin of people, right? You know that? Hebrews 10:4 teaches us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, these sacrifices, which God accepted, because we came with those sacrifices by faith and God accepted them, they pointed to and were based on the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice. These many sacrifices. And you got to think, this generation after generation, bringing their sacrifices to the temple. These many sacrifices in the temple, they all pointed to the one sacrifice of the one who really does take away our sin, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. All those sacrifices made in the temple, they were all little pictures or symbols or arrows pointing to Christ, the one true atoning sacrifice for our sin. So that's what the temple is all about. It's about atonement. And through that atonement, God's presence is manifest in fellowship between God and his people. So that's what the temple is all about. It's about atonement. And it's about presence. On the actual temple grounds, as we can see in this passage, okay? So back into this story, Jesus is there on Passover, and their merchants had set up. And that, I think that was a common thing, especially around Passover time. People were traveling in, and these merchants would set up, and this was their business. And I think a lot of it was like, just to be practical, many worshipers had traveled from a long way for the Passover, and they didn't bring animals with them, and so they needed to buy animals to sacrifice, animals like sheep and pigeons. The money changers were there also for the same reason, because these guys came with different currencies and they needed to give a tithe or a temple tax in the right coin. And so they would change the money for them. All these were businesses. The money changers would charge a fee. These were temple-centric businesses, and they'd set up right on the temple grounds in the outer court there. And that's what Jesus came into the temple on this Passover to correct, to address. His main issue with him this time, now there's another cleansing of the temple where he talks about other things. That's near the end of his ministry. This is near the beginning of his ministry. But this time, his issue isn't that they were price gouging. He doesn't say anything about that. His issue is that they were there in the first place. They had no business being there. It was massively inappropriate for these businesses to operate right there on the temple grounds. This was a place of worship. This was a place that was meant for sacrifice and for fellowship between God and his redeemed people. And so these merchants shouldn't be here. The temple is about presence and atonement. It's not about commerce. Now, much ado has been made about the fact that Jesus made a whip and that he turned over tables and so on. Commentators either kind of downplay the intensity of it. I read a commentator that said, you know, he made the whip, but he probably didn't use it. And then others make it into some violent rage that Jesus went into, mad with rage, going over there just violently kicking everyone out. I don't think it was rage at all, and I think he used the whip. As many of you know, and I know you know, you're from Nebraska, a lot of you, most of you, a whip is great for driving out livestock. That's why he was driving out animals like oxen and sheep. He probably wasn't whipping people. I think Jesus firmly, yet with authority, walked through the outer temple courts and drove the animals out with the whip. And he turned over tables and he emptied out boxes of money and he commanded that the merchants leave. That's how Jesus sets up this confrontation. And the point he is making is that this is a house of worship. It's not a house of trade. Jesus was concerned greatly for the purity of the temple. And, you know, I don't think we would, like, if we could have witnessed this, I don't think we would have saw them as, like, villains. I think they were just ordinary people or ordinary merchants going about everyday business. They're just being practical and pragmatic and making worship convenient and making a buck. But in so doing, they were taking the temple lightly. They were making it about commerce, and it's not about that. And in that way, because they were changing the subject, changing the point, they were defiling the temple. Now, I don't want to say too much here, but I think there is a bit of warning embedded there for the modern church. In a moment, we're going to see that the New Testament calls the church the temple. And we can approach the temple, as it were, lightly and pragmatically and like consumers, consumeristically, which is very much like what they were doing. We can make the church primarily about a million small things. Yet to God, it's always about atonement. It's always about the gospel, and it's always about presence. God's church is about the gospel and about worshiping and fellowshipping with the one true God and with his people. That's what the church is about. So we should take warning, I think. The gospel must always be our focus. We can't make the church about other things. God is serious about his church. He is zealous for the purity of his church. And defiling it in any way is a serious thing. If anything, Jesus shows us how serious that is and how much zeal he has for it, how zealous God is by the way that he cleanses the temple of these merchants and these money changers. As he says in verse 16, do not make my father's house a house of trade. All right, now look with me for a moment at verse 17. I want to point out one interesting little but maybe not so insignificant detail. The disciples witnessed what Jesus did, and they remembered a passage from the Psalms. Psalm 17 is a quote from Psalm 69:9, but it is stated slightly different. Psalm 69:9 says, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's present tense, right? Or present perfect for those of you who are into English. It's present. But in John 2:17, it says, zeal for your house will consume me. That's future. Is that small tense change significant? There's no textual grounds to do that. Nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, nothing that would make them make that future. I think it's significant, and here's what I think it is. I think it's a nod to the full way in which Jesus' zeal for his Father's house would consume him. The cleansing in this temple is a sampling of that zeal for his Father's house. His full consuming zeal would be on display when he gives up his life for the house on Good Friday. In other words, in this temple cleansing, there's a display of Jesus' zeal. We see it. It's real. It's clear. But the full-blown, living color display would come later from this moment on the cross when Jesus' zeal for his Father's house would literally consume his body, where he bled and died to make atonement so that true worship and fellowship in his Father's house could happen forever. So after Jesus goes through the temple, driving out the animals, turning over tables, and the Jews come to him and they demand an answer. The wording is kind of interesting. In verse 18, it says, they said, and then there's a question, but it's not just, they're not really asking. The way the language works, they're making a statement. It's a statement of unbelief. It's like they're saying, who do you think you are? What sign will you do so you can prove that you have authority to do these things? And so Jesus goes to their level. He says, here's your sign. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That's so interesting to think about. Soon, some of these very people, likely, some of these very people from this time would destroy the temple that Jesus is referring to. They will try to snuff out the true temple worship that Jesus came to establish. And they'll do that with whips and with nails and with thorns and with a wooden cross and with a Roman governor. They're going to try to destroy that body. They will destroy that body, but they will not destroy the true temple. Killing Jesus did not thwart God's plan to establish the true temple. Killing Jesus was God's plan to establish the true temple. And of course, his listeners didn't get it. How could they? They were thinking of the brick and mortar temple right in front of them, not the flesh and blood one that Jesus was referring to. And besides, it's a little odd for somebody to call one's body the temple, isn't it? In what sense was Jesus' body the temple? Remember what I've been saying. The point of the temple, right? It's atonement and presence. And John, the writer of this gospel, has already made it clear that in Jesus we behold the very presence of God. Read John 1. Jesus is God's presence with us. And the temple is also, his temple is also a place of atonement. It was the place where the Jews, you know, in the temple was the place where they bring the innocent lamb, right, in their stead. The temple was the place once a year on the Day of Atonement that the priest would kill an animal as a substitute to pay for the sins of the people. And as we noted, the blood of animals doesn't satisfy God's justice against sin. They're just symbolic. The lamb, a goat, a sheep, they're insufficient to cover a person's sins. And they weren't meant to. They were simply arrows pointing to the one true Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They pointed to Jesus. And in that sense, Jesus' body was the true temple. It's where atonement was to happen, the true place of atonement, the final sufficient place for atonement. This is the significance of Good Friday. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is slain in the place of sinners. The temple was destroyed on Calvary, but not permanently. As Jesus said, in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Jesus would rise again. God's house will not be destroyed forever. In the resurrection of Christ, God's true temple was established forever. In the New Testament, there are two other bodies. I said it was odd to call one's body the temple, but in the New Testament, there's two other bodies that are called the temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul calls the bodies of Christians the temple of the Holy Spirit when he's warning against sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I mean, isn't that amazing? He calls your body the temple. And in that same breath, he highlights both atonement and presence. The atonement is Christ, just as he says here. You were bought with a price. And we, through Christ, have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have God's presence permanently. So the bodies of individual Christians are the temple of God in Christ. And the New Testament also calls the body of Christ, the church, the collected body of Christ, the temple of God. in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, he wrote, "For we," and he's talking about the church, "for we are collectively the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's amazing. The church is the true temple of the living God because the church is where God's presence is made manifest. It is the church, Paul says, that where God makes his dwelling among us and walks among us. The body of Christ is the true temple. And you know, that's why, just as an aside, as Christians, we should cherish the church. It would be unthinkable, okay? It would be unthinkable for a faithful Israelite to say, you know, I love God, but I just don't love the temple. I don't love the temple very much. That makes no sense. How could one say he loves God, but not love his presence? In the same way, it makes no sense for a genuine Christian to have anything other than a deep love and affection for God's church, for the body of Christ. With the psalmist, we should be the first ones to sing, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." That's not just about heaven. That isn't just about future grace. We have this dwelling with God now in the body of Christ. God dwells with us and we with him. Oh, how we should love the church. And we should long for her to be regathered. It is the true spiritual temple. And it's all about atonement. It's all about the gospel. And it's all about God's presence. Of course, no one understood these things in real time when they were happening in John 2 as they unfolded. But the disciples would later remember. Look at what verse 22 says. It says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." So in real time, they didn't get what he was saying. But when the stone was rolled away and the angel announced, "He's not here, he is risen just as he said." And when Jesus talked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when he ate fish with them, and when he appeared to Peter and to Thomas and the other disciples and to 500 others, they remembered and they believed. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And isn't that what the resurrection ought to do? The resurrection establishes faith. Because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus is true. That the scriptures are true. That the gospel is right. That we should believe. Let me illustrate how it does that by just something that's going on in the world today that's really relevant and might be on your minds even this morning. I mean, have you wondered who is right in all of this stuff that's going on in our world? Have you wondered what's right, who's right? I mean, there's all these competing narratives, right? Competing, who's right in this COVID-19 thing? They can't all be right. Two competing truths can't both be right. Logic tells us that, right? They're either both wrong or one's right and one's wrong. They both can't be right. How do we know who's speaking rightly? I think we like kind of form a criteria in our minds to accept or reject in real time the claims people make. Maybe we think if the majority of people think that A is true, then A must be true. Well, maybe. But historically, the mob is wrong almost as often as it is right. So the consensus isn't solid enough ground to stand on. It might be right, but it might not be. It's the crowd that said, "Crucify him." Maybe we think if people are really smart, then they must be right. Again, maybe, but we all know examples of really smart people who end up being really wrong. The brightest minds in surgical science, they scoffed at the need to wash one's hands before doing a surgery until about the end of the 19th century. And then they decide that was a good idea and there's less people dying of infections. So how do we know if something someone is saying is right? The short answer is time will tell. If person A says, or if somebody says A is true and A doesn't come to B, then they're wrong. At that point, it doesn't matter how smart they were or how many people agreed or disagreed with them or how compelling their arguments sounded. The proof is in the pudding, as it were. If A happens, they were right. If A doesn't happen, they were wrong. So how do we know if what Jesus said was true? Because Jesus overcame death just as he said he would. Remember that the angel said what the angel said to the women at the tomb on that Sunday morning? He's not here. He's risen just as he said. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then how could we not believe him? How could we not believe the scriptures? How could we not trust every word Jesus ever said? The resurrection proves that he is who he says he is. We should believe everything Jesus said. We should believe him when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We should believe that. He proved it. The tomb is empty. We should believe in him. The people indeed destroyed the temple that Jesus was referring to, just as he said they would. We observed that on Good Friday. Jesus submitted his body to them. He laid it down, and they abused it and beat it and whipped it and drove nails through it and hung it on a cross. Jesus died. Then his earthly temple was laid in a tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of it. He was dead. But 3 days later, on Sunday morning, he raised it up just as he said he would. The true spiritual temple was raised. And we have every reason, my friends, we have every reason to put our entire confidence in him. The gospel is true. It's through Jesus that we have peace with God. It is through Christ and his atonement that we enjoy the presence of God forever. And we know that it is true because Jesus died and 3 days later he resurrected, just as he said. Oh, I am praying. I've been praying for you all week. May God, by his Spirit, bring you to a place where you believe. Firm our hearts in faith and in hope and in worship. Faith in Christ. Hope for today, no matter what. And faith for tomorrow. Hope for tomorrow. And worship of the one true God who sent his son to die for you and raised him up on the third day. Now in Christ, we are the temple of the living God. Atonement's been made once and for all by Jesus. And now God dwells with us in him. That's what the resurrection accomplished. It is glorious. Oh, I invite you to believe this morning. If you're struggling with all that's going on around you, turn your eyes to Christ. He has risen from the dead. There is no reason in the world for you not to trust in him. He is absolutely trustworthy. He's our hope. He's our life. He's our future. He's our King. And he's alive. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so awesome. Your plan, your majestic plan, it saves us to the uttermost. And we praise you that the tomb is empty and that our Lord is alive, seated at the right hand of God, reigning with a name above every name. Oh, Lord, would you lift up, would you strengthen feeble knees today and strengthen our hearts so that we might trust in you with everything and have joy on this beautiful day where we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in our risen Savior's name we pray. Amen.